There's some very elite clubs in the world. One of those would have to be the Skull and Bones of Yale. That's a very prestigious group. I think they only take like 15 men, 15 women a year. And when you're chosen into that club, it itself kind of commends you to the rest of society. Skull and Bones has birthed presidents, has birthed billionaires. Those kinds of things have come out of that club. So that's a pretty unique group of upwardly mobile folks. Every year, some of the greatest intellects get together to discuss the latest ideas at what are known as TED conferences. You have technology, entertainment, and design. They have them out on YouTube. You can see all kinds of folks show up at those. They have some of the world's leading physicists, chemists, architects, technology designers. Somehow Al Gore even snuck in there talking about global warming. They have atheists like Sam Harris who talk about how evolution, you can draw moral conclusions from science. They pulled in Pastor Rick Warren as well to a TED talk, and he showed up there. It's apparently one of the highest honors that you can have as a thinker is to show up and present at TED. Pretty slick group. Some may argue that the most elite club is the Club of Presidents of the United States. That's certainly a powerful group of men that meet on a fairly regular basis, much more regularly than we would suppose, and they just chat about their presidencies and their presidential libraries and that kind of thing. These are some of the most powerful men of all time, a very elite group. But no club of mere men was ever as unique, impact, and honored as the 12 Apostles. The apostles in building the Church of Jesus Christ shook the world. And in Luke 9, verse 1, we're going to see them go out on their own. Jesus is going to begin to transition them over to their own recognizances. And some of the greatest moments of their preparation is about to occur. It's interesting to note that where we pick up things in Luke chapter 9 is about 18 months into Jesus' three-year ministry. He's at the halfway point. And he's beginning to transition them already over to being able to navigate on their own, being able to go out on their own. Let's look at how Jesus continues to prepare them to become the most unique and elite group in the world. Let's go to verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, sometimes we think that the 12 were always kind of rubbing elbows incessantly during those 3 years. But the 12 apostles, apostles comes from the Greek word apostelo, which means to send with a commission. So these guys have a mission. But the 12 apostles went back home quite often. They weren't always together. And so what we see here is Jesus has to call them into unity. He has to call them together. They are a very disparate group of people. Very, very different in their backgrounds. You have, we've mentioned before, as we studied through Luke, you have a Roman representative, a turncoat Jewish person, Matthew, the tax collector, who would have been despised and hated by his own people because he had given himself over to the Romans to become one of their pawns, one of their tools to extract money out of the Jewish people. He was a symbol of oppression. On the opposite side, you have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot would have been the equivalent of he was a protester, an activist at best, perhaps even a guerrilla at worst, maybe physically violent towards the Romans. And so how do you get Matthew and Simon together into a group of 12 and keep the peace? You know, they likely did not natively like each other. There's probably a great deal of animosity there that had to be bridged. This, from beginning to end, this group of 12 was a motley crew. Most of them spoke in the language with the dialect of the Galileans. And so if you find the most backwoods portion of Kentucky or West Virginia, and I can say this safely because I am only the second or third generation out of Kentucky, if you find the people that can barely speak English, that's what the Galileans were. We're talking rednecks in Palestine and in that area. So these people are a motley crew, the whole group of them. But Jesus calls together these people out of radically different backgrounds, and out of their diversity, he creates one comprehensive unity. There's a lot of talk today about diversity. about prizing it, how diversity is good in and of itself. Many of the major hiring places in the United States now have quotas of diversity. We'll hire so many people of this particular color. We'll hire so many people of this particular sexual orientation. They have quotas. They make no bones about it. Diversity is prized in and of itself. Diversity, though, without something to unify it, is just plain ugly. It's just plain ugly. It creates fights and divisions and fractures. The godless at American institutions, atheists, homosexuals, abortionists, etc., are very big on diversity. And at the moment, the only thing keeping them from destroying each other is that they unify in having a common enemy. Godly people. You remove the godly people and they would begin to consume one another. I'm amazed just within the GLBT community of how much infighting goes on. The transgender people hate the gays. The gays hate the other sets. There's a lot of fighting that goes on in that community, and the only thing that keeps their very fragile unity together is that they are against godly people. But the unity that is brought together in Jesus Christ is timeless. It's diversity and unity with a purpose. It's a unity that gives purpose to diversity. Why has God made you different in a way that is not in and of itself sinful? Why has He made you different? Why doesn't He make us all just homogenous so that we can all come together and never have any differences and all those kinds of things? He makes us this way so that we can have a powerful impact in the kingdom according to His will. He makes us diverse to show forth the greatness of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. There are so many stories of His great glory, of how He worked with broken people, and broken people from every background, liberal, conservative, different, pretending sexual orientations, everything else, and He has brought us together in this great thing called the church, that we might display His glory. And there is no more misbegotten group of men than the 12 apostles. And God did something wonderful with them. Wonderful. The 12 apostles would demonstrate the power of God in using outcasts and using people that were even somewhat politically diverse to accomplish one great common end, the spread of the gospel to the entire world. Jesus, we kind of look over this, and when we look at this word, I think it's sunkaleos, meaning to call together, we just skip right over it. But He is calling them out, He's calling them to unity, and He's giving them a purpose and a mission. So the question must become, why did Jesus originally choose 12? Why is that number significant? And there is, of course, a tie to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel was established on the 12 tribes. You remember those guys? Land was allotted to the tribes. The priestly function was tied to ancestry. Potential kings were chosen based on lineage. Israel had become so focused on their ancestry, so focused on their connection to Abraham, that they had begun to corrupt the Jewish faith because of that focus. So much so that Jesus, at one moment, and previously we studied this in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, tells His Jewish hearers, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then He goes on in verse 9 of Luke 3, 8 and 9. He says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What is He talking about there? He's talking about Judaism that had become utterly corrupted because they relied upon the spiritual coattails of Abraham. They thought, "I'm a good person because simply I'm in the family of Abraham." And that was enough. And some of them could trace their lineage back to the Kohens, the priestly line. Some could trace themselves back to David. And it gave them a lot of self-esteem, just merely having the family tree. And Jesus tells them, "I can raise up from these stones children of Abraham." Jesus is fighting the corruption within Judaism, and He's making a statement when He chooses the 12. He's making a statement. There is a sense of entitlement in the Jewish religion in that time because of the family tree. Jesus is bent on wiping the slate clean while still retaining the Jews as a chosen people. He chose 12 men to change the hard hearts of the nation of Israel, and then He added yet one more, Paul, in order to proclaim the gospel to the Jew, to the world, to the nations of the world, the ethnos. There are glaring omission in Jesus' choice of apostles. When we look at the group, there are no women, which establishes a pattern for church history that Jesus could have easily broken if he had chosen to do so. Jesus has never been subject to the sins of society and culture. If it's truly a sin to keep women out of ministry, Jesus could have broken the back of it. Just simply appoint one woman as an apostle. And it's over. The debate is settled. Why would he leave us in such disarray today over this question of whether or not women can be elders, whether or not women in some churches can be apostles if they've gone beyond the 12? Those kind of things. He could have solved it. He did not. Another glaring omission, and the one that we should highlight on in Jesus' selection of this particular 12, the glaring omission is that there are no Pharisees, there's no teachers of the law, there's no scribes, there's no people from that formerly religious revival movement. I just mentioned them, Pharisees, they meant pure ones, they were supposed to be set apart, very select. None of these people are in Jesus' inner circle that he selected. Why? Because he's wiping the slate clean. He's retaining the Jewish people as a jewel in the crown of God, but at the same time, he's repudiating everything that was in the religious establishment of that day. Everything that was there. These men, if we look on in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, Jesus is establishing a new religious center for Israel. He's sweeping aside the old corruption of Judaism that believes someone had their spiritual position based on being a descendant from Abraham, and he's making a new order that's based on one's relationship to God. Not relationship to family tree, relationship to God. In Luke 22, 29 through 30, it contains Jesus' perspective. It's towards the end of his ministry. He's speaking to the 12, and he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you, the 12 apostles, may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you, the 12 apostles, will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I'll just make a little caveat in here. This sentence should impact your view of prophecy. The Jews will be a distinct people in the eschaton. In the last days. It sets them apart. It says that there'll still be a kingdom. They're going to be distinct from the Gentiles. And you can take that where you may. But I'll say this as well. If you have an eschatological position, a position on prophecy, that can't account for this, maybe we re-examine the eschatological position. The Jewish nation of believers will persist into the kingdom of God, and these 12 not so glorious fishermen, tax collectors, and common men will have a very prominent place. Into the hands of the 12 apostles, Jesus gives his own authority. And that authority is to call men to God through the proclamation of the gospel and gives them the authority to heal diseases. While there are many miracles reported throughout the Bible, they mainly occur in clusters around the time of the Exodus, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and during the time of Christ and the apostles. The purpose of these increased miracles was always to draw authenticity, to draw attention to the Word of God. And when there was no longer necessary to draw attention to the Word of God, what happens to the miracles? They decrease. They slow. They go away. People today flock to places where supposed miracles are happening. We've had, I come from an Assemblies of God background. Back when I was in the Assemblies of God, we had an event called Brownsville. And there were people that were pogoing in the Holy Spirit, balling up the Holy Spirit like a ball and tossing him across the congregation. There were people roaring like the Lion of Judah. We had all kinds of crazy stuff going on in Brownsville. And my, the people flocked from all over. It was kind of a repulsive thing to know that so many people that I love deeply in the faith were drawn down to Brownsville. Because it was a blasphemous thing. They were just going to see what? They were going to see a circus. They were going to see the excitement. This is where God is, right? That's where the miracles are. There is this perspective that miracles are pretty common throughout human history. And I'll tell you this, miracles are not common in human history. They're just not. There have been large gaps of history where God was silent. Large portions of the Old Testament history do not record any miracles. The most notable of these is the intertestamental period, otherwise known as the 400 silent years. It starts with the book of Malachi being written, the last prophet to the people of Israel. He writes, his book ends, the closing of the Old Testament canon occurs, and then there's 500 years of silence where we do not see activity from God. We don't hear of miracles. We don't see prophets in the land. Matter of fact, that makes it even more of a big deal when John the Baptist is born and the 400 silent years end really abruptly. It makes it exciting. But there are vast epochs of time where we don't see miracles recorded in the Bible. They may have been happening, but God's not revealing them to the world, and they weren't common. The people of that time knew it. So it is a big deal when John the Baptist shows up. They say, a prophet's among us. Wow, we're a visited people. It's a big deal. At the pivotal points of history, God has revealed to men his workings. In John 6, 2, verse 26 and 30, the Jews pummeled Jesus for signs after he fed them from a loaf and a few fish. It was a challenge from them to Jesus made out of unbelief. They were sign crazy. They were running around looking for signs, but they were not at all concerned about the giver of signs. Someone has said this, they were forever looking at God's hands and refused to look him in the face. They desired the gifts, they did not desire the relationship. They desired the trinkets that he had to offer, not his person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 says that signs are not the ultimate tool for winning conversions. That's one of the most common things I've heard within the Assemblies of God. And I'm not a cessationist. Within our particular movement, there's people that say that the sign gifts have ended, that they're no more. And then you have some that, some like myself, that are open but cautious. I'm saying God may do as he pleases from my particular vantage point. But one of the most common things you hear, especially within Pentecostal circles, is that if somebody just saw a good sign, they would believe. And so you hear stories about guys meeting at McDonald's, and one of them all of a sudden decides to speak in tongues, and it ends up being he's speaking in Hebrew, and the other guy just so happens to be, as a young boy, heard the Hebrew prayers and those kind of things. You hear those stories all the time. Oh, you know, wonderful event and those kind of things. The signs, I have yet to see one of those signs that's ever converted anybody. And matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22 says this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Through the folly of what we preach. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a stumbling block to sign seekers, and folly to the Gentiles." Paul wants us to know that the gospel proclamation is how God saves, not through signs. In those days, there was no complete canon of the scripture that was in one place as the word of God. Therefore, signs were to distinguish that word being spoken by mere men, that word was truly coming from God. The signs were arrow signs pointing to the word of God. People with tender, discerning hearts understood this, and yet back then and today, to hard hearts, the signs point to nothing greater than entertainment and self-satisfaction. It's the same reason that people go to the circus, that they go to these events. They're looking for some power encounter. They're looking for something that'll get them all jazzed up. I've never seen anything good come of it, and I've spent decades working with people I love very dearly in Pentecostal circles. I'm not the only one that says this. Even Bruce Wilkerson, even some of these other guys are saying the same things, and they're knee-deep. Knee-deep. The parallel passage in Matthew 10:8 to Luke 9 gives a list of the powers that were entrusted to the apostles. They include heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay, end quote. Even raising the dead was not off limits to the apostles. They were empowered to open the jaws of death, fight demons in the spiritual realm, and to roll back the curse embodied in ailments. And this is an immense display of God's power as Jesus begins to equip the apostles to reach the world. It's interesting, as I'd already mentioned, that this happens about 18 months into Jesus' choosing of the 12 as he begins his public ministry. He's beginning to transition them. He's preparing them to go out on their own. And he does it significantly while they were still under his tutelage, while they're still there to be attentive. He wants them to have an opportunity to ask questions. He wants them to come back to him and work through the problems that they're going to see. And as we'll see, one of those problems is going to be rejection. How do you deal with it? These signs that they did are the signs of the apostles. They're unique to the apostolic ministry. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonder and mighty works." While you might see others that temporarily received these kinds of gifts, they didn't last in their lives. That's the testimony of Scripture. These particular gifts were the hallmarks of the apostles, who alone had them at their disposal for long periods of time. To be honest, we get very tied up in the gifts, too tied up in the gifts and the power. People get lost in the weeds of miracles as if they were ends in themselves. And the miracles only serve to highlight the Word of God, and they do one other thing. They demonstrate the compassion of God. They demonstrate the compassion of God. God reaches into our world to alleviate pain and suffering, and that should be what leaves us with awe and wonder, not the spectacle itself. That God loves us so much that he intervenes now, here, in this moment, to alleviate pain and suffering. The compassion of God, a loving God that desires to forgive sins and welcome the weak and weary and humble of heart, is one of the foremost divine rationales for miracles. So the men that we see here were to go on a mission from God, displaying his power and compassion, and using these to highlight the proclamation of God's word. If you are like me, to go on a journey is a serious task. My wife and I are heading to Denver, Colorado this week. We're going to be heading out. I don't let her pack for me because she's a minimalist. I will take, for just a few days' journey, about 10 pairs of jeans, 5 pairs of dress slacks. I will have at least 20 pairs of socks. Don't even ask me about the underwear. There'll be many of those. And all that is just for me. And that's just for a few days. She understands this. The kids get this little teeny tiny piece of luggage. I get this monster. Don't ask me why. I'm insecure when I travel. It's like a security blanket or something. I need clothing. I'm a bit of a prepper, okay, in the end of things. When I look at Luke chapter 9, verse 3, I am horrified. Okay, that's all. I'm leading up to this verse. I like to think that among the apostles, there is at least one compulsive packer. Just one. Let's look at verse 3. "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics." Wow. Travel light and depend on God. I mean, it's simple to summarize what that means. Travel light and depend on God. It amazes me how many ministries believe they must become big and wealthy in order to have an impact for the kingdom of God, to have an impact for a kingdom that is one with entirely different weapons. Isn't that true? God's kingdom is not built with dollars. It has no buildings. This kingdom that we're supposed to be searching for has no buildings built by human hands, right? Hebrews? No buildings built by human hands. And yet the dream and vision of the greatest Christian leaders is to amass affluent donors, to have a massive mailing list, to broadcast from sea to shining sea. Folks, I am becoming more and more impressed in my life that we cannot buy souls. In any ministry that addresses itself to buying souls is radically missing the mark. It's like they're inviting corruption into themselves. Souls are won simply through preaching, and if we had more street preachers and less advertisement and edifices, the kingdom of God would greatly advance. Jesus never said, pray for a building for the harvest is white. Jesus never said, pray for a multi-million dollar donor. He said, pray for workers. And these workers must rely upon him, the Lord God Almighty, rather than a donor. That's the message of this simple verse. Later in the ministry of Jesus, as it draws to a close, he'll ask the disciples in Luke 22:35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, he's looking back on this event in Luke 9, he says, did you lack anything? The reply is wonderful. They said, nothing. We lack nothing. We lack nothing when we're with Jesus. If he superintends the sparrows, will he not superintend and provide for his evangelist? Not only should they not be overly mindful of what they take with them, but they must also be content with the provision that God offers when they first step into a city and find accommodations. We see this in verse 4. It says this, "In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart." Interesting. I think it's kind of like a rule of thumb. It's a heuristic. It's a way of looking at how their ministry should be conducted. Earlier we mentioned in Matthew 10:8, which concludes, "You received without paying, give without pay." Jesus is anticipating what may happen when these men go into towns. We've seen this thing happen already. Somebody steps onto a stage, proclaims that they can heal diseases. For some odd reason, they never go into hospitals. Heaven forfend that they would go to a hospital and clean those out if they actually have healing power. But all of a sudden, because they proclaim to heal miracles, people will throw money at them. People will give them the deeds to their cars, or the titles to their cars. They'll give them deeds to their houses. I actually know of a guy that proclaims to do miracles here in Columbus who preached a message on treasures of the heart. Just give to God and he will use me to heal you. And people were ripping off their wedding bands and throwing them off onto the stage. That's abominable. It's reprehensible. And Jesus addresses that with this simple verse. This simple verse. It's basically saying, don't trade up. What you find when you step into a town and you know nobody, that little hovel where they invite you to sleep on a straw mat that's infested with fleas, when you lay on that at night, be content with that even when you're offered a feathered bed in the richest person's home that becomes a convert. Be content with that. He's already kind of acclimating them for some of the struggles that they're going to experience as a portion of the ministry. That people are going to want to buy the things of God. And sometimes they're not even going to want to buy it. They're just going to want to be nice to you. And they're going to give you an opportunity to play favoritism. To leave that poor person that you were staying with the humble home, and go to the nicer home down the street, disdaining their hospitality, rejecting their overtures of friendship in some sense. He's prepping him for those kinds of moments. The infection of the want of things rather than Jesus afflicts everyone who professes Jesus Christ. It afflicts all of us. At the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, and the church that was pastored by Jan Hus. Jan Hus came from Husinec, means goose town, and the old saying is, the people that have geese are smiling. But Jan Hus was burned at the stake, and it's where we originated the phrase, "Your goose is cooked." because, you know, you get it. I don't even need to explain it. It gets less funny as you go on. So Jan Hus's church, Bethlehem Chapel in Prague, they have a very interesting painting. And it was meant to be a perpetual reminder to God's ministers. On the walls, they contrast the behavior of the popes and Christ. The pope is seen riding a horse, and right next to him, Jesus is walking barefoot. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The pope preferred having his feet kissed. And on and on and on, after picture after picture after picture, it contrasts the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of Christ. We need those reminders. We need to be radically reminded of our place in this world. The lure of this world's riches can bend the strongest of hearts. We need to be ever watchful that we're content with our provision and that we're not trying to trade our way up on the basis of our talents that God gave us to serve His ends, not our own. It is one thing to avoid temptations that come along with ministry. It is quite another to deal with rejection that invariably accompanies ministry. Jesus makes sure the apostles do not get tangled into the bitterness of being scorned. Look at verse 5. He's giving all this advice before they go out. He's equipping them. He says this, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. John MacArthur says this well, so I'll read him and quote him here. "This was an old Jewish custom. When a Jew traveled into Gentile areas, Gentile lands, when they came back across the border into Israel, they shook all the dirt, all the Gentile dirt off their garments. They shook all the Gentile dirt out of their sandals, off their robes, off their shirt underneath. This was a symbol of disdain. They were about to bring pagan dirt into the Holy Land. It became a gesture or a symbol then of disdain, of the rankest kind of disdain. It was really a symbol of scorn. He says, if you go into a house in Galilee, and he's talking about Jesus at this point, and they don't hear your message and receive it, and if you go into a town and they don't receive it, treat them the way that you treat a pagan. Treat them like you would treat a Gentile pagan place. In essence, they were to treat Jewish people like Gentiles. It's kind of harsh. Do you ever wonder if the people in the towns that hosted the apostles understood that they were at the most pivotal moment in their lives when the apostles came to them? When the apostles proclaimed that gospel, to have an apostle shake the dust of your town off his feet was tantamount to being rejected and judged by God. It was a tremendous moment. It was a pivotal moment. When we go out into the streets, when you witness, as so many of you do, I'm so pleased with this body that you guys are very open in sharing your faith in Jesus Christ. When you go out, you are carrying the most pivotal message in the world. If people reject it, they're rejecting God and they're embracing hostility with Him. If they reject the message, it is not because you are a bad messenger, even though you might be a mumbler and a stumbler. It is because they are hard, flint-hearted people. It doesn't matter if the messenger is a mumbler, because ultimately you don't receive merely the messenger, you receive the King that sent the messenger. Matthew 7:6 tells us that we are not to continue to beat our heads against a wall if people put up resistance. We're not to exhaust ourselves and try to ever refine the message if someone does not listen. It says this in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Dogs don't understand the difference between what is holy and unholy. They lift their leg uncompromisingly on anything. That's just the nature of dogs. They are unthinking. A pig would only likely chew on a pearl. Nothing in the Jewish world was unclean as a pig, and the reason Jesus used it is to evoke this kind of disdain. And when we take the gospel, the most precious message in all of existence, and it is treated as if it were garbage, we are not to let that cause us anxiety. We're simply to move on. Let me provoke you today with some quotes by Richard Dawkins, one of my favorite militant atheists. He says this, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." Isn't that a wonderful quote? Do you feel it kind of rise up within you? I'll read on. "Faith is powerful enough to immunize people against all appeals to pity, to forgiveness, to decent human feelings. It even immunizes them against fear if they honestly believe that a martyr's death will send them straight to heaven." And this is out of his book, The Selfish Gene. Here's another one from his article, Religion's Misguided Missiles, in 2001. "To fill a world with religions of the Abrahamic kind is like littering the streets with loaded guns. Do not be surprised if they are used." I like that one. And then finally, from his book, The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Wow. Should we continue to throw pearls to Richard Dawkins? No. There will be people that will simply not hear the gospel. And they're going to be people that you love. They're going to be people in your own families. They're going to be neighbors. And they are so hard-hearted. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel guilty about moving on. When Jesus instructs the apostles to shake the dust off their feet, it's because they're not rejecting the apostles. They're rejecting God Himself. And God has prepared other people for you to witness to. Do not become downcast if someone doesn't receive the gospel, if they reject you. Don't feel downcast for a moment. God has appointed divine appointments for your life, divine moments where you're going to speak the truth, and the clarion call of God is going to enter into a person's heart, and they're going to find that Jesus is everything that they've been missing. We need to be very, very careful not to beat ourselves up when we get rejected. Because they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting our King. So, in response to the passage, we're simply to find the responsive. Just find them. Trust God to provide what you need as you seek the lost. Be content with the situations that He places you in. Steel your heart against rejection, knowing that you are not the one ultimately rejected. And don't grieve over long or waste time, energy, and effort with those who are hard-hearted. And know that you will see the elect of God. His word does not come back void. There is a harvest. It is a simultaneously grave and jubilant thing to be carrying the message of God. Just as He has sent out the apostles, so He has sent us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Luke 9. We get an insight into Your training of the apostles and the counsel that You gave them concerning how they were to deport themselves as they witness and evangelize. It's a high standard, Lord. It's a standard that says we don't want to magnify anything except the gospel. We don't want to draw attention away from it by being greedy. We don't want to draw attention away from it by seeking our own gain. But we want to demonstrate that God is good and just and holy and loving and kind and gracious. And so we're going to remove all the impediments of our own evil desires. Dear God, I pray that we would be such people, that we would think on these instructions long and hard and about what the ramifications are in our individual lives. I pray, Father, that we would be people that would not be so fear rejection that we never open our mouths, which so often happens. And dear Father, when rejection invariably happens, that we bounce back quickly, understanding, Lord, that this rejection is rejection of You. It's an embracing of hostility with You, and there's very little we can do. Father, help us to move on, to be confident that You have prepared other hearts and minds to be receptive and responsive to the gospel. Father, I pray over us that we would do the work of reaching out to the world. We thank You for the foundation of the 12 apostles, these unique men who were so diverse, and yet You brought them together. And I'm reminded of the diversity here in this body today, Lord, people with so many different backgrounds, so much history behind them. And yet, Father, You have called them together as a family in You to proclaim Your greatness until the coming of the King. Father, unify us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Keep us focused on the mission. And may all other things fade to the wayside in the light of Your glory, Your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray today. Amen.